Well, it is a real blessing to be here, and I have loved the last few days. And I say that quite genuinely. The way you guys have made me feel at home, and yesterday at that breakfast, it truly was lovely. I am the third generation of Larkham, or Reese, I guess, Reese Larkhams, to come over here and to be able to preach. My grandfather, Tom B. Reese, was an evangelist. Maybe not up to Mark's standards, but he filled the Royal Albert Hall 60 consecutive times, and 30 of them on consecutive Saturdays. So I was just reading his biography, and he said one of his most pleasurable places to come was out to Northern Ireland, because people's hearts were receptive to the gospel. And it's my prayer tonight that as I share with you, your hearts will be open to hear him. Not me, to hear our Creator. And also my mum, Jen Rees-Larkham, some of you may know, she also loves coming over here because she said everyone's so friendly. And until you said that about the rugby, Trevor, I would have agreed with her. Okay, I want to share a couple of verses with you. Feel free to follow these verses, or if you prefer, just to listen. The first couple of verses I'm going to read to you are from 1 John chapter 1. I'm reading from verses 5 through to 7. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, and then I'm going to look at just one very short verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of the light. When I left home, full of my ambition to go out and make my fortune and make a name for myself, I was driving through the gates of the Royal Military Academy, Sandhurst, achieving an early ambition, which was to serve in Her Majesty's forces in the British Army. And particularly, I wanted to fly. And the Army was going to give me an opportunity to train as a helicopter pilot. But first, I had to get through the challenge of Sandhurst. And as we parked the car, my mother was in the back of the car. She leant over me. She gave me this book. It's a bit battered and bruised, but it's very special to me. And inside the front page of this little book is an inscription. This is called Living Light. It's a dedication, a book of verses gathered around a theme that you can read morning and night. And the inscription in the side, I'll paraphrase it for you. My mum wrote it. She said, "You've been living in the light. You gave your life to Christ as a teenager. You've lived in the light. Now, when you go out into the world, you might not have a chance to continue to read your Bible every day. It may be too heavy for your pack when you're on operations or on exercise, but continue to live in the light by reading this if you don't have time to read your Bible." I've kept it with me all this time. And I'd love to be able to say to you all that I have lived my life every day in the light. But sadly, I'm going to share a story with you now that shows you that I didn't. However, as I drew through those gates to Sandhurst, I was living for my Creator. I had a wonderful relationship with him. I read my Bible each morning and I prayed. And you know, you young ones tonight are going to be talking about prayer. Prayer is so important in our lives. It's a communication with Christ. Communication with our Creator. What a privilege that is to have a conversation with him. And unless we talk in our relationships, can you imagine married husbands, married wives, grandparents, can you imagine living a life without having any conversation with your partners, I don't think it would have lasted the length that it's probably lasted for you now. So I prayed and I read my Bible and I put God first. And within a few days at the Royal Military Academy, I had a chance to stand up for my beliefs. On the notice board in the company lines, there was a big advert saying, anyone who wants to come and play rugby, there's a rugby trial this Saturday. And if you get selected for the first 15, you get a Wednesday off exercise or Wednesday off training. So all 411 of my intake turned up to the rugby trial, and I was one of them. But I loved rugby, and I played quite well that day. But because there were so many of us, they invited a few of us to come back the following day, a Sunday, to have a final trial where they were going to select the team to play the following Wednesday. The next morning, I turned up, and I did the unthinkable. You never, ever question anything at Sandhurst. And I said to this colonel with big, bushy sideburns and a monocle, I looked up at him, he was a huge guy. I said, sir, I can't play rugby today. I want to go to chapel. I'm a Christian and that means a lot to me. He didn't bite my head off. He didn't shout at me. He let me go to chapel. I didn't get selected to play in that team, but I was in the reserves. I was on the bench and the person in my position got injured within a few minutes and I was on playing, and I played the best game of rugby I've ever played. Within a couple of weeks, they'd asked me to be the academy first 15 captain, and I got to know the general, the commandant. He was passionate about rugby, and he always asked me who was playing and who we were playing, and he came to talk to me, and I think he was, well, I was the only officer cadet he must have known by name, because at the end of my time at Sandhurst, the general has to select the officer cadet who he feels is the best of his intake, and he graduates top. And it was to me that the Queen's Sword of Honour was presented on the day of my passing out parade. My mum was there to see it. My career in the army was mapped out. As a Sword of Honour winner, you are in the spotlight. And flying training, I had a bit of a problem with, actually. I couldn't land, which is quite an important thing to do. I can remember the conversation I had. They said, Justin, we're terribly sorry, but you need to find another regiment before you kill someone or someone else. So I did. I went to the Royal Artillery because they shot aeroplanes down. And I thought that was much more fun. So I served in the Royal Artillery and I had a wonderful time. I served on operations. My final operation was Bosnia. And for 2 months, I was the youngest major in the British Army. In charge of 460 people on an operational tour. And when I left that tour, I left the army and I went to work in the city. And I went to the very bottom of the pile. I wasn't even worthy to make the tea. Everyone else knew about the world of finance and insurance. I just knew about soldiering. But what I did know is a little bit about communication. And very soon people began to put through the really difficult calls from the tough clients that called at 5 past 5 on a Friday evening and wanted to chat for half an hour. They put them through to me and I was happy with that. I used to enjoy talking to clients. And all the time I lived my life for Christ. And the Lord blessed me. And just like he'd honoured me that day when I was presented with the Queen's Sword of Honour, and there's a lovely verse in the Bible that I look at from time to time. It says, he who honours me, I will also honour. And the Lord honoured my life. Within 2 years, I was a managing director of a division of a global financial services company. I'd met the girl of my dreams. We just had a little son born, and things were pretty good. I've got a photograph taken from around about that time. And I look at it occasionally. I'm sprawled out by the side of one of those infinity pools. And it's a picture taken on one of our holidays on the Isle of Capri. But if you look really closely, behind my smiling face, just behind my right shoulder, in the hazy distance across the Bay of Naples, you can see Mount Vesuvius. That volcano that destroyed Pompeii. Inside my heart, inside my head, I had a volcano that was about to erupt. And sure enough, I'd stopped living in the light. It wasn't a sudden thing. I didn't one day decide to not love God anymore and put my Bible to one side. It was slow. And watch out for this, everyone. It's often gradual. It's that really slippery little surface. You begin to compromise small things. You begin to stop doing those things that you take for granted. I stopped waking up early in the morning and reading my Bible. I stopped praying. And one day I can remember thinking, oh, you know what? I haven't thought about God for a few weeks now. And you know, the problem was that I had reached this point in my life where I suddenly thought, I got so much going for me. I've made it in life. I've got a six-figure salary. I work in London. I've got a lovely house which I own with my wife. I drive a Porsche. She has a Mercedes. Things are pretty good. I've done it. Sorry, Lord. Subconsciously, I was saying, I haven't got time for you in my life. And anyway, I don't really need you anymore. I'd stopped living in the life. But you know, my life became a place of darkness after that. We noticed something in our son, Matthew, about 10 months old by this time. He was favouring his left side. And whenever you pass something to him from the right, he'd reach over and grab it with his left. And I said, that's odd. And Emma said, no, we've got left-handed people in our family. He's probably just going to be left-handed. And then I was driving to work. I had a six-hour commute, 3 hours down to London, 3 hours back from our home in Derbyshire. Emma worked in the family business. They ran a country house hotel in Derbyshire. And that commute was taking its toll on me as well. I was a soulless person. I used to get on the train and switch off, and I'd get down to London and I'd do my day's work and I'd come home. I'd leave when it was dark before everyone was awake, and I'd get back while they were asleep. Doesn't matter if it was summer or winter. And driving to the station that morning, I put the radio on, and there was a retired footballer, and he was telling a story about how they'd noticed their daughter, just a 10-month-old daughter, was favouring her left side. So they took their daughter to see a consultant, and she immediately got a diagnosis for this thing called right side hemiplegia. It's a form of cerebral palsy. She'd had a stroke when she was born, and she had limited movement on her right side. I thought about that all day. As soon as I got back to the house, I said, Emma, we need to sort something out here with Matthew. I think we need to get him checked out. And I told her what I'd heard. So we went down to London, and within a couple of minutes, the consultant said, your child has right side hemiplegia. We had a scan to confirm it, and I saw a picture of this scan, a big scar on Matthew's brain. And as a dad, I struggled with that. I'd had visions of my son playing rugby and joining the army. I really found it difficult to get my head around the fact that he was going to be different from everyone else and would be dependent on us as parents for the rest of his life. He'd never drive a car. The consultant said one other thing. The consultant said, actually, be aware, he may well be susceptible to fits. He could develop epilepsy. It may be when he's 10 or 12 or 15, or it could be much sooner than that. Within 2 weeks, I was holding Matthew. It was a really hot day outside. He had a temperature. It had streaming cold, and I was looking after him. His arm, his right arm, started to jerk. I knew straight away he was in a fit, but I didn't know what to do. I did all the wrong things. I put my arms around him. I reassured him. Actually, what I should have done is just laid him down and loosened off his clothing and let the air get to him. And I see some of you nod. Maybe you guys are medical people, but I had no idea what to do. I put him in the car and we drove him towards the hospital, but we chose the wrong day. There were traffic jams. We couldn't get even outside the town. So I went back. We laid Matthew on the back seat. By now, Matthew's face had turned blue and his lips were purple. Emma phoned the ambulance. She was talking on the ambulance, and the ambulance people were relaying to her what I had to do. And I'd learnt how to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation when I was in the army, but I never thought I'd have to do that for my own son. And I honestly thought I was losing him. And for the first time in months, I prayed. Just simple prayer. I said, Lord, help him. I don't want to lose my son. And pretty much immediately, God sent my neighbour around the corner. The lovely old guy. He had two bags of shopping, Sainsbury's shopping under his arms. He'd been into town and he was on his way back. And he was a retired surgeon. And he stepped in and he knew exactly what to do. And he kept Matthew going. The ambulance arrived and off Matthew went. And you know, that absolutely knocked me for six. Emma was absolutely brilliant. She was fantastic. She got on the computer. She got her head around it. She understood what this would mean for the rest of our lives. But I went into denial. I'd reached a plateau at work. I was fed up with the commute. I'd just missed out on a promotion. And just a few weeks later, because I wasn't living in the light, exposing myself to all the danger of an evil one who wants to destroy. And I was watching a rugby match, and I saw an advert on the side of a pitch for a £5 free bet. How many hundreds of times had I watched rugby and not even noticed that advert by the side of the pitch? I went upstairs. It took me 2 minutes to log in and open up an account. I put my £5 down. They matched it with their free bet, which was the most expensive free bet I've ever had. And I won. And ladies and gentlemen, I really, really have asked myself this question so many times. If I'd lost that bet, what would I have done? I'd have closed my computer down. And I'd have said, that's a waste of time. But I won. And I thought, hey, this is easy. Why am I slogging my way down to London every day when I can stay at home here and make a bit of money? And that's the danger, because it looks so easy. And over the next few months, I began to put little bets on. And every time I watched a sports match, I felt engaged with that sports match because I was putting a bet on. I didn't tell Emma what I was doing. I didn't tell her the day when she came home that I'd won £5, because it didn't feel right. It didn't feel clean somehow. And then, because my nature is hugely competitive and I hate to lose, and I'm an optimist, I'm a huge optimist, I really believed every time I placed a bet that the same thing would happen as it did the first time, that I would win. But I realized after a couple of months I was losing more often than I was winning. So I calculated how much I would need to win everything back in one go, so I could put the money in my account, close it down and walk away. But I somehow couldn't bear to lose. And it was about £650, £700, something like that. And I needed £1,000. I didn't even have £1,000 in my account, but I phoned the bank. And when you own your own house and you have a six-figure salary, it's not difficult to get credit. They gave me an overdraft and I put £1,000 on this tennis match. £1,000 was a lot of money to me. And I was shaking when I put that bet on. Nevertheless, I put the bet on and I lost. I'd stepped over the line. And I'm going to fast forward my story. I don't want to dwell on the negative sides. But what happened over the next 3 years is quite horrendous. I went from someone at the top of his game who had everything, who was happily married, having a lovely family. The first thing that happened is I lost the house. Well, we moved. Emma was worried about me. I was having mood swings. Of course, my mood swings were up here when I was winning and down there when I was losing. But she thought it was her or the fact that we didn't live in the country. So when someone came and offered us a good price for our house, we moved into a rental property while we found somewhere else. But I began to use the deposit, the money from the sale of our house, the equity. And rather than put it down and protect it and put it in our joint names, I held it in my account. Now, Emma trusted me. I worked in financial services. Why wouldn't she trust me? But money caused me to lie to my wife so many times. The habit that I had now formed, because it was by now a habit, caused so many lies. In fact, I lied more than I was telling the truth. I phoned up my work and I said, listen, it's much better if I work from home because the commute down to London and back is not a good use of my time. So they set me up on my own and I worked from home. That meant it took me 2 hours to do my job of work. And then I put all that to one side and I just engaged with Betfair, betting on every single possible sports game there could be, because it was altering my mood, because I really didn't like myself, who I'd become. I was feeling depressed when the clarity of what I was doing sunk home, that I was taking money that wasn't even really just mine, that I was withdrawing as a father, withdrawing as a husband. So my escape was my place. When I put a bet on, suddenly I was wired up And there I was, and I could imagine to myself that I could win everything back, and then everything would be fine, no one would know. But of course, people did know in the end. I hid it for 3 years, and in that 3 years, I've managed to get myself into huge debt. And one day, Emma opened up the fridge, and she saw that there was no money. There was no food in the fridge. I had no money in my wallet. I wasn't going to be paid for another week. I didn't know what to do. All I had in my wallet was my corporate card for work, a card that I had to use for expenses only. But I took that card and we went to the supermarket and we bought some groceries. And then I realized that I could use that corporate card on my betting account. When I pressed that button to do a deposit, to transfer that money, which didn't belong to me, into my gambling account, I knew my reputation was gone. I knew that was the end of my time in the city, that I probably wouldn't ever be able to work in financial services again, that I'd lose my job, and that everyone would find out and it would come out into the open. But still, I pressed that button. It took my company 2 months, and then the phone call came. It went like this. Justin, something terrible's happened. Your corporate card's been cloned. There's fraudulent activity all over it. There are gambling transactions. We're going to have to cancel your card and get you a new one. Is that okay? I said, no, boss, they're not fraudulent. They're my own. I went in to see them 2 days later. The head of HR was there and they laid all my statements out on the table and they asked me to underline the ones that were mine. £27,000 worth of my company's money in 2 months. I wish I could put my hand up now and say, that's the point. When I sought help. That's the point when I got down on my knees and I asked God to help me. And I told my wife, but I had further to fall. I started selling things. And one day I took my sword of honor to a shop. And I had the courage eventually, after 3 attempts, to sell that sword of honor. The most priceless thing I had, not even of much monetary value, but priceless to me and to my family. And when I walked out of the shop, I cried. Those tears were falling down my cheeks because I knew what I'd done. That sword represented everything that was good in my life. The next morning when I woke up, I had a moment of clarity and I phoned the shop and I said, I've made a terrible mistake. I need to have my sword back. And the guy said, we've just sold it and we don't have a record of who we've sold it to. Emma found out in the end because her friends showed her a statement. We had some guests to come and stay in the spare room and they found a bank statement of mine, took it to my wife, and I remember the conversation that we had. That beautiful smile that she had on her face. The times that she trusted me with her future and the future of her children. That smile was gone now. She was almost pleading me to say, it's all a mistake. It's not my fault. The bank have completely messed up. But I had to look her in the eyes and tell her that I'd been stealing all the money that was ours, that I had nothing left except for debts. Now, I tried to self-exclude myself from the one betting site I'd been to, but there are 2,500 online betting sites you could go to today in this country if you wanted to bet online. And it was only a couple of weeks after that I had an email from a different company saying, have a £50 free bet if you open up an account with us. So I did. I deluded myself into thinking that a free bet wasn't really gambling. And then I was back to my old ways, and this time Emma could see. So when I woke up just a few days later, the house was quiet. It was different. There was no sound of children's television. There was no sound of the boys throwing scrambled egg at each other and laughing. No sound of my wife. No smell of coffee. The house was empty. My wife had left me and she'd taken the children with her. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? She was right to do that because I was self-destructing. And in that time, I was living off a sack of moldy potatoes. I hadn't paid the rent for 5 months. I couldn't afford to heat the place. And my mum, when she tells the story, and I've heard her explain it, She rang the doorbell and came in. I was thin and I had long hair and I looked awful. But she came back and she said, "You're about to be evicted tomorrow. Your father-in-law's paid off the rent and he wants you out. You've got a choice. You can walk the streets or you can come back down to Kent and try and find recovery." All that time, for 3 years, when I'd blown £750,000 and I had destroyed my reputation at work and I had destroyed the thing that was so precious to me, my marriage and my relationship with my children, all the time it had been my pride that was blocking me from having recovery. Do you know, if I got down on my knees and I'd said, "Lord, forgive me, help me, please," I know he would have done. And I know he was waiting for me to say that prayer. So when I finally said it, when I got back down to Kent and I got down on my knees in my old bedroom I'd left when I was 18 with a black bin liner of stuff and £70,000 worth of debt, he heard my prayer. And I'm pleased to tell you, and this story gets better from now, because he answered that prayer. And my mum didn't judge me, and she didn't lecture me. She gave me some space. We put some protection on my computer. She got me an appointment to go and see a debt counsellor, a charity in my church that helps people who get into debt. And I can tell you now that in January last year, I paid off my last penny of debt. And I'm now a debt advisor for that same organisation, helping folk who get themselves into a mess, half of whom I believe have an underlying issue with addiction. Do you know, it's not the addiction that causes marital breakup. It's not the addiction that causes the suicide. It's debt as a result of the addiction. And underneath the addiction, I truly believe, for every addiction, there's some form of pain. There's some sort of hurt. Something that's happened to us. Maybe we don't even know what it is. For me, I didn't even know what that hurt was until the day when I wanted to share my story. And on the 17th of August, 2013, 5.5 million people read an article in the Daily Mail. And there was a great big picture of me. Ex-army officer blows £750,000. And his wife, and his home, and his reputation. And when I saw that, I thought, oh, I've made a mistake. I've made a big mistake. Everyone now is going to know what I'm like. But do you know what God had done when we did that article? And this is so wonderful because I got loads of emails back within a few weeks from people saying, "That article convicted me of my issue with gambling. I sought help. I spoke to my wife about it." Someone else phoning in to say that his fiance wasn't going to marry him until he'd stopped gambling. And that article helped him so much that he got help and they just got engaged and they were going to get married in a few months' time. These articles were flowing in and I thought, maybe things are okay. Maybe I've done the right thing. But God did a wonderful miracle when my story came out. For me, my underlying problem was that I had pretended all my life to be someone I wasn't. I pretended to be Justin Larkham, the great army officer. Justin Larkham, the perfect son, the perfect father, the perfect husband. But actually, in reality, I was Justin Larkham. Flawed, but loved by God. Created by him. And I felt his love so much in that time when I was on my own. My wife and her family were very much against any form of reconciliation. But do you know what? I'd started living in the light again. Every morning I walked with Christ and we had a quiet time again. And I began to the joy of reading God's word. And let me tell you, you know what? If you don't take anything else, if you don't remember anything else about tonight, please remember again, once more, what a treasure this book is. And for me, I had so much fun. I used to open up the Bible. You know, I'd set my alarm for 5 o'clock because I was just so passionate about reading his word. And yes, you can say, well, it's okay for you because you had nothing. I had nothing. I had a bin liner of stuff and I used to mark a few textbooks and that was it. But I had God's word and I knew I was loved by Christ. And that's all I needed. I went to GA and I initially thought Gamblers Anonymous is a good place to be because I've realized here I'm not the only idiot in this world, that there are others. But then I started to worry, because they kept talking about a higher power, a God of your own understanding. Well, the God of my own understanding was God. There is no other. But I couldn't stand up and say that in a GA meeting unless I wanted to be thrown out. So I started to look for other ways of Christ-based recovery. I wanted to help other people, not just gambling addicts, but anyone who'd let a secret habit develop into an all-encompassing addiction that had destroyed them. And I found online a course which is run from a big church in London, Holy Trinity Brompton, the same church that produced Alpha. The recovery course is a 12-step Christ-based recovery course. And through lots and lots of wonderful God coincidences, I began to run a recovery course. We've run three, and last Wednesday, we ran our fourth. We started our fourth recovery course. Ladies and gentlemen, there were 70 people that turned up in a church hall in Tunbridge Wells to come and hear the good news of hope, that Christ can set him free. People who have never been in church before turned up. They get a free meal. They get a talk by me. That's not why they come. And then they do group work and they find recovery. And we've had 150 people through now. People who found Christ for the first time. People who've had their relationships with Christ restored. Because like a great big cloud, this addiction thing they'd formed was blocking their relationship. Not only with God, but with themselves. And how they felt about themselves and how they related to other people, primarily the people that they love. And I've got people who are on my first course who now lead a group and have been clean for a year and a half. Praise God. And you know, he wants us all to be free. Free to live lives in the way that he wants us to. Free to be able to choose. And you know what people may say? Oh, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. That would restrict me too much. I wouldn't be able to go out with my mates on a Friday night. I wouldn't be able to do this. I wouldn't be able to do that. But you know, in Christ, there is incredible freedom. And for me, as an addict, I love the freedom I now have to be able to choose to do the right thing, to choose to live in the light. And one of the things that I chose to do as I was finding recovery, is I chose to try and get a bit of my self-esteem back. For years, I had been self-destructing, the harmful nature of addiction. And I think this is why Satan loves it so much, because he wants to destroy where Christ wants to build up. And an addiction is so destructive. I chose to go swimming again, and I set myself a little goal of swimming across the channel to complete the most arduous endurance swimming challenge in the world, to swim to France solo. I trained for a year and a half for it, and in September the 7th last year, I swam across the channel. Oh well, I started to swim across the channel. It was a lovely flat day when I set off. The sun was shining bright. And sometimes when you get to Dover, you can see France. It looks really close, but on this day, it was hazy. I couldn't see a thing, but I trusted, even though I couldn't see where I was going, My pilot was someone that had been taking people across the channel and fishing in the coastal waters around France, which are lethal, for 27 years. He was going to get me through the two busiest shipping lanes in the world safely. He was going to navigate an offset for the currents. He was going to bring me to the shore safely. And if I had an issue with health, and bearing in mind that the year that I did it, for the 2 years previously to me, there had been fatalities where people had got so close to the coast of France but had not given up. Now, I knew if my pilot says to me, "Justin, I can see you're suffering from hypothermia, get out of the water now," I would do it because I trusted him. And all the way during the day when the sun was shining, I could see where the boat was. It was protecting me from the wind. It was protecting me from any waves. I got my feed from them. They gave me a high concentration carbohydrate drink every hour. They gave me encouragement. But then after 10 hours of swimming, it got dark. Now, I'd never practiced swimming with the boat when it got dark, and I got totally disorientated. I couldn't really see the silhouette, the shape of the boat anymore, and I began to swim away from the boat. And I could see a tiny little pinprick of light on the French coast, and I thought, that's okay. I don't need the boat anymore. I'll just make my own way across to France now. And I began to swim further and further away, gradually. Does this ring any bells? Slowly at first. And then I suddenly realized the boat was a long, long way, and I could hear them calling out to me, trying to get me to come back. Because what I was doing in swimming directly towards France is I wasn't taking into account the 4.5-knot riptide that was going on underneath me, trying to take me up to Belgium. But my pilot was. And then this light appeared by the side of the boat, and I realized after a long, long, stubborn time that they wanted me to swim in this pool of light. Every time I was turning my head in the dark, I was getting a mouthful of salty water. My throat was closing up. My tongue was swelling up with all the salt. It was cold. It was dark. The waves were coming in one direction. My lighthouse, I love that. Whenever I hear that, whenever I sing that, it reminds me of my Channel Swim. Because I was in rough water. In fact, that water, that bit off the coast of France, they call it the washing machine. And it felt like I was in a washing machine, being battered all over the place. And then I gave in and I began to swim back to that pool of light. I suddenly realized that that's where they wanted me to swim. And when I got there, I suddenly saw the silhouette of the boat. I could see its shape and I had protection from the wind as I swam along in the lee, and they gave me a feed and they gave me some encouragement. It still took me 2 hours and 40 minutes to get there, but I got to the coast of France and I landed on the beach and I achieved an ambition, but I felt better about myself. When I go off and do my own thing in the darkness, things go spectacularly wrong. But when I live my life in the light, with my eyes firmly fixed on Christ and my feet grounded and my roots going down into his wonderful word, he honors what I do and he blesses my life. And I want to finish by saying this, that he has blessed my life so abundantly after the last 2 years. If I got nothing back that I had before, it wouldn't matter. Because what I have now is I have my priorities in the right order. I have my eyes fixed on Christ. He's the most important thing. And then my relationships with other people. Not making money. Not trying to be the person that everyone thinks I am. Not driving a smart car. Emma could see that. And in April last year, she came home. She brought the boys back. And life is not easy. I am doing the washing up every night. But it's wonderful. And that sword of honor, that most precious thing. I had a call from a newspaper on Christmas Eve, just gone by. A collector, an ex-army officer, had been online and he'd seen a sword of honour. And he thought, no one sells a sword of honour. It must be stolen. So he researched it. He could see my name on the sword. And he phoned the newspaper that had run my story. If you Google Justin Larkham, you come up with quite a lot of stuff. That's what he did. He phoned the newspaper. They phoned me and they said, we found your sword. I nearly dropped the phone. And I went online and when I saw it, I knew it was the sword. And I bought it. And you know, God's incredible provision. I didn't even pay a penny in the end because some wonderful folk at church put their hands in their pockets and gave me the money. And that sword came back on Christmas Eve. It was FedEx down to me that very day. It now sits above my fireplace and it's not moving from there, ever. I want to just leave you with a challenge. Is there anything in your lives that you've allowed to become a cloud that creates some form of darkness in your life, in your relationship with your loved ones, with your self-esteem, and with your walk with God? Because if there's anything in your life that is maybe what appears to be a harmless habit, but maybe you're just keeping secret, please, it's a dangerous thing. And Christ doesn't want it to be there. He wants that access to you. He wants the access that he's given to us by dying on the cross. That's a precious gift. Let's not lose it by falling for the glittering things in this world that this world would tell us are good to have. Clear that all out. Here's an opportunity. Tonight, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want you to share in that prayer with me. But if you have an opportunity maybe to pray with someone someone you love. Maybe there's something you need to tell them about for the first time. Open up. Because when the Lord shines his torch on every part of our life, there is no darkness. So let's let him do that in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you are a God of grace. I want to thank you that you have restored my life, even though I don't deserve it. Lord, I want to thank you too for the people that I come across day in, day out, who've had their lives restored to the way that you want them to be. Lord, I pray this week, tonight, now, if there are habits in our life that are wrong, you would shine a light. And ladies and gentlemen, please, if you join with me now, just picture a big torch, one of those massive flashlights. Just pull back your curtains. Pull down your blinds. Let the Lord shine a torch into your life now. And if you feel there is anything in your life that's wrong, just lay it before him now. Father, thank you that you don't judge us, that you just forgive us, that you sent your son to die because you knew the way you'd made us meant that we would fall sometimes for idols, for things that replace you in our lives, that we would worship things that are not of you. Lord, we repent of that sin now and invite you back into our lives once and for all to be the King, to be the Creator, the Master of everything, to be the Savior of our lives. In your precious name, amen.